Good morning. I didn't travel as far as normal to get here this morning, but I'm tireder than I normally am when I travel further. If I speak a little slower, yeah, I trust you'll understand. We would covet your prayers for boys camp. There are good things about camp which we can be very, very thankful. And then there are some difficult things about camp that we need a lot of prayer. We've had a handful of boys that would like to take all of our attention. And I suggested that we put them in a cabin by themselves. And since I made that suggestion, they put me in charge of that cabin. I thought I learned in the military never to volunteer, but just pray that that will work out. If you go back to the first epistle of John, which our brother read for us this morning, I would just like to read one more verse as a stepping off place this morning. We will be covering very familiar ground, ground that perhaps even we have been over together in the past. It is ground that I am trying to go over with the older boys at camp this week, and I'd just like to refresh our own memories. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's a terrible experience, as you might have, if you've lived long enough and have been involved in the world long enough. It's a terrible experience to be deceived. It's, I don't know how many used automobiles you may have bought in your life, but if you go through that experience enough times, there is probably an occasion in there where you wound up with something other than what was presented to you. Or if you went to buy in these days a Rolex watch, you better be careful, because there's a very large market in, of course, producing counterfeit Rolex watches. Now, I didn't notice too many people looking down at their watch when I said that, so I assume there's not too many here. But there are many things in this world that are deceiving. There are many deceivers, the Bible tells us. And it hurts when we are deceived, when someone gives us one impression, and then we find out that that impression was just a false front, and we see the real situation, many times it causes pain. But perhaps the greatest deception, in the sense of bringing pain, and the deception that would cause us to wonder, is the fact that the Bible speaks about deceiving ourselves. It's one thing when someone else deceives us, but the Bible clearly says that we can be in a condition where we actually deceive ourselves. I have probably done that in my life. I grew up, most of you know, one of five boys, and we played an awful lot of sports. And I particularly preferred baseball and played an awful lot of it at the expense of grades in school and other things. But we poured our heart into baseball. And playing in high school and things of that nature and other leagues. It's easy when you play sports to deceive yourself, to tell yourself that you are as good as others, that you have as much ability as the pros that you watch on TV, that you ought to be, you know, playing third base for the Pirates instead of whoever it is. And it's easy when we get into questions of ability to deceive ourselves. This particular verse is speaking about the fact that we can actually deceive ourselves into thinking that there is no sin in us. And if we know ourselves at all, That's a tremendous thing, to be able to deceive myself into thinking there would be no sin. Actually convince myself that within myself there is no sin. It doesn't really take a whole lot for us to see that there is sin in each one of us. First of all, the Bible clearly tells us that. But as we grew up, our parents never had to instruct us in lying and cheating. Our parents never had to instruct us in other areas. We just did them. They came naturally. And so deception is prevalent in the world, and unfortunately, it's prevalent even in religious circles, where people are deceived into thinking that they are right with God for one reason or another, when they are not. I just want to refresh our memories with regard to two individuals who were deceived in Scripture. They're presented to us together in Luke chapter 15, if you would turn there. There are two individuals who were deceived in different ways, but nevertheless deceived. The first two verses of this chapter give us the setting. Then drew near unto him, that is unto the Lord Jesus, all the tax collectors and sinners to hear him. If you can envision that, the Lord Jesus is in the center of a crowd. The crowd is made up of those who are looked down upon by religious leaders and by those who are the upper echelon of society. These people are made up of those who have sold themselves to the Roman government to collect taxes from their own countrymen and in doing so cheat them. And therefore, those of the nation of Israel would look down upon them as those who obviously are dishonest. And then there are sinners. Clearly, those who are marked out as sinful. Clearly marked out as known in the community as sinful. Not just the, the common person of that day who in the course of his day did something that was sinful or wrong here or there, but people who openly practiced sin and were known for their sin. And the Lord Jesus stands in the middle of this group. And he's obviously associating himself with them. And verse 2 tells us that the Pharisees, the religious leaders and zealous religious men of that day, of the nation of Israel, and scribes, teachers of the law, murmured. They were complaining, in a sense, saying, this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and in their eyes, basically, that's what they saw, simply a man, perhaps, in their view, at most, a prophet. But the Lord Jesus, they referred to, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And this statement, of course, is the foundation for what then follows in the stories that the Lord Jesus would tell and say specifically to the Pharisees and scribes. The Lord Jesus would speak by verbal pictures to these religious leaders of his day. These religious leaders who felt, and can I say, were deceived into thinking that because of their religious deeds, which were many, and done with great zeal, they were deceived into thinking that those religious deeds and their life would give them a right standing with God. And they were deceived into thinking that because they were religious and because they did certain things, they were right with God, and those who were tax collectors and sinners were certainly not right with God, neither could be. And he's going to go on and tell them three very simple stories. I say simple in the sense of easy to understand. As we read these little stories and parables, it's very easy to see that the Lord Jesus is making a point, and he's making it actually very clear as we read it in Scripture today, but it's evident that those who stood there, those religious leaders of his day, while they could hear physically, did not hear the spiritual message. He tells them of a man who lost a sheep, starting in verse 3. He had 100 sheep, and he lost one of them. And he goes into the wilderness to find that one sheep. And when he finds it, he rejoices. He brings it, he puts it on his shoulder in verse 5, and he rejoices, and he comes home, and he calls his friends together, and they rejoice that he has found that which is valuable to him. And the Lord Jesus says, I say unto you in verse 7, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner, not over one Pharisee, not over one scribe, not over one self-righteous person, but over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 righteous, that is self-righteous persons, who need no repentance, that is, in their own eyes. Now this is a easy to understand illustration. There's great rejoicing over the fact that one sheep was found that was lost. And the Lord Jesus says to those listening, there is joy in heaven. Heaven rejoices when one individual who is lost, who is a sinner, who is perishing in his sins, will repent or acknowledge their sin. And in the age in which we live now, receive the Lord Jesus. Believe the gospel. As Luke tells us in the 19th chapter, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Not the religious, but sinful, wayward people. And he says heaven rejoices over that. Now those religious leaders of his day, when they heard that message, should have been moved. It should have been very clear to them that what he was saying was that God is seeking sinners to save, not people who do not think they need to be saved. He is coming out in his grace to those who are willing to acknowledge their sin, not those who feel that they are right with God because of their deeds. And heaven rejoices over these sinners who repent. And he tells a similar story, and we could make theological applications of these things, but for this morning, simply see the underlying message. He speaks of a woman in verse 8 who lost a coin. And she lights a lamp and sweeps the house. She moves the furniture. She removes all obstacles. She goes to great lengths to find this coin. And when she finds it, she calls her friends together and she says, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. It's sobering this morning, and I trust you find it a gracious message, that God is actually seeking sinful people to save. The Lord Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isn't it remarkable that if God is going to communicate with mankind, if God is going to come down and mingle with mankind in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, that he doesn't go to the self-righteous or the religious or the elite, but he is willing to communicate and to seek and to find those that are lost and perishing, and those who are willing to acknowledge their sinfulness. Truly a gracious message that God should seek out such. And that's what the Lord Jesus is driving home again to these religious leaders who are murmuring over the fact that he is identifying himself with and associating himself with those who cheat the people and those who are sinners by practice and known in the community. He's saying, listen, that's the kind of people that God has come to save, sinful people, and only sinful people, people who will acknowledge their sin. Then he goes on to give us this obviously much longer story, referred to often as the prodigal son. And he speaks about a man who had two sons. And verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. I was expressing to the young man at camp, that they live in a very demanding society. And they live in a generation, and even we see this very evident at camp when you bring 100 of these young boys together from age 8 to 16 or 15, you find out that you have quite a few of them, if not almost all of them, who are very demanding. Everyone demands your attention. Everyone demands that you wait on him. Everyone demands that you give him his choices when he selects his options. They become very demanding. We live in a demanding society. We live in a society where young people demand things from their parents. They demand education. They demand clothes. They demand attention and service. And this comes from the simple fact that the natural man, as all of us come into this world, is self-centered. Every one of us, as we come into the world, self is at the center of our mind and in our life. And basically, sin is doing my will, not the will of God. It's what I want to do. And this is the essence of sin, isn't it? That I will do what I want to do. I will run my own life. I will do things my way. And you know what it's like in society when everyone does everything his way, when he wants to or she wants to in the way they want to do it. It's chaos. If you've ever been in the military, you know that's the very thing they would attempt to avoid because they cannot afford chaos. There's a chain of command. And there are orders. And there are rules. And everyone just doesn't do their thing when they want to do it, because there would be chaos. But as we look at the world as a whole, and we look at humanity as a whole today, and we look at the world, and we look at our newspapers, and we listen to the news, it's very evident that this self-centered world, this sinful world, is in a state of chaos. The world is in trouble. We'd have to be naive to think differently. This young man was self-centered. And he says, give me. And he goes out on his own. Out from all authority. And isn't this what man did in the garden? Isn't this what Adam and Eve really said to God in the garden? We will no longer be under your authority. We will take things into our own hands. We will ignore your commands and directions. And we'll go about life and seek those things that are pleasing to us, and we'll do them our way, and we will advance our own cause. And this young man goes out and spends wastefully his substance, riotously, in a far country. He's deceived. This is the first deceived person in the story. This young man is deceived into thinking that out in this far country, out in the world, away from the authority of his father, he will find happiness and that he will be able to buy it. He will be able to buy happiness. Now, how many in the world today, perhaps in this room this morning, are so deceived into thinking that in the world, with all of its pleasures, and all of the deception that's there, all of the tinsel that is presented, how many think they're going to go into that world, and if they have money, they can buy happiness? The world is filled with such people. It's their dream. And that's what they go after, and that's what they search for. And they grasp for it, and when they get it, they find out it's just a balloon full of hot air. And there's nothing, there's no substance. There's no reality. And they're deceived. And there is a deceiver. The Bible clearly tells us that Satan is a deceiver, and it is his intent to deceive. He deceived Eve, it says, in the garden. And he would like to deceive every one of us into thinking that we can go into the world and all of its pleasures and all of its vices and find joy and happiness and meaning to life. And that's a lie, and that's deception. And yet the great masses of this world are doing just that, wasting their life seeking happiness in this world. And verse 14 tells us, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want." You see, not only was he deceived, he was dependent. His happiness depended upon money, and when the money ran out, his happiness ran out. And all the people in the world who don't know the Lord as their Savior, they're dependent on things to bring happiness. You know, new cars, not saying there's anything wrong with a new car, but if you depend on that car for happiness, you're deceived. Because you know, ultimately, it will go to the crusher. And we can search the world for many things. And thinking, if I could only get that, if I could only get a position, if I could only have this and have that, that's deception. And he was dependent, and his money ran out. And in verse 15, he became destitute. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, we reading that, we would be disgusted at that as well, but remember, this man is pictured as being the Lord is speaking to those who are Jewish. And for this Jewish young man to go and to be feeding swine would obviously have a greater meaning to it than most of us. And he is at the bottom. You know, most people in prison, in fact, I would say all people in prison this morning, never set out to get there. I don't think there's anyone in prison that I think I'll purposely do something to get in prison. There might be a few. There might be a few homeless people who might feel that at least in there they're provided for. That's how sad a condition our society is in. But basically speaking, no one sets out to be there. No one sets out to become destitute. And I say this particularly to young people who have many, many things held out to them. And their lusts are utilized to draw them to things, thinking that this will bring happiness. And most people become destitute one step at a time. It doesn't normally happen overnight. There's a step taken that takes to a second step, to a third step, to a fourth step, and ultimately they become destitute. And this young man became destitute. You know, this morning, if you're here this morning and you've never acknowledged your sin, and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, whether you know it or not, you're destitute. You have nothing to sustain you when death comes. You have nothing to sustain you when you would stand before the Lord at the great white throne and be judged. You're helpless with regard to your sin. There isn't a thing you can do about wiping out your guilt and your debt and your sin before a holy and righteous God in and of yourself. You're helpless. This young man was destitute. And it says in verse 17, and when he came to himself, we said it before, we say it again, this is saying to us that there's a sense in which this young man was out of his mind. This young man, we could say, was crazy, foolish. He had lost all proper thinking. Any foundation for right thinking was lost when he left home. And the further we go away from God, the more we become out of our mind, the more insane we become as people turn their back on God and go further and further away from God and His authority, they actually become more insane. And the world around us, the society around us, is turning its back on God. And this country that was formed under God is turning its back on God. It's taking prayer and the Bible out of school and out of public places and all that's going on around us. And this country is becoming more pagan than Christian. And in doing so, is actually becoming insane. This young man came to himself. It means he came back to a right mind, a right way of thinking. He began to think properly. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? What is your thinking this morning? Are you deceived into thinking you have a standing with God based on your life or your religion or your deeds in the community? The Bible would say you're deceived. What's your thinking like? How far away from God are you? What place does God have in your life? What place does God's authority have in your life? Verse 18, he confesses, I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus was looking for with regard to these religious leaders? Wasn't he looking for that attitude in those that he was going to save? That they would confess. They would confess that they were sinners. That they had sinned against God. This young man, having come to his right senses, confesses. Notice verse 19. He says, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me. No longer give me. Make me. No longer demanding, but requesting. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And you know, when we're really convicted of our sins and we're really converted to the Lord Jesus, there's a change, isn't there, in attitude. There's a change in our attitude toward God, toward His authority, toward His Word, toward His Son. There's a change in our attitude towards others. There's a change in our attitude towards sin. When we really come to see our sin and we accept the Lord Jesus and we're saved and we know our sins forgiven, there's a change that takes place. Oh, not everything falls off instantaneously, but there is a change. People have a different attitude toward the Word of God. And he arose and he came to his Father. But here's a message that perhaps the Pharisees would really stumble over. He says in verse 20, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Who was more moved? Who was rejoicing more about the son's coming home, the son or the father? Who was more delighted to be coming home, the son or the father? It's evident that the father was. It's evident that God is more moved and rejoices greater when someone is saved than the person themselves. It isn't that the son obviously wasn't joyous to be coming home, but he's expressing the heart of God to these religious men. That God is not rejoicing over people who are self-righteous. He is rejoicing over sinful people who are coming home and coming back to himself. Let me just say to young people, when you would do things out of the will of God, and you live in a way that's not in harmony with God, you do harm to yourself. And that's sad. To knowingly disobey the will of God and to bring into your life the consequences of such action. But it's amazing how little we think about it when we're young. And I speak for myself as well. How little we think about the pain that parents suffer because of our life. I would like to suggest that parents suffer more pain than their children. Those of you who are young and you want to do things in your life, understand clearly, not only are you disobeying God, not only are you going to bring pain into your own life, you're going to bring more pain than you probably suffer into the life of your parents. Because they love you. And they probably suffer more than you realize. But on the other side of the coin, this father rejoices far more than the returning son. And God likewise rejoices greatly over someone who acknowledges their sin, repents of it, accepts the Lord Jesus, and is brought back into fellowship with God and a relationship with God. God's heart rejoices. Now we have to see that and hear that from the perspective of these religious men. They're being told that God is rejoicing over sinful people who acknowledge their sin and repent. And God is not rejoicing over the religious person who will not acknowledge their sin. But we read of a second deceived person. The son comes home and the father is elated. And we read that he told the servants to prepare the fatted calf and kill it, and there's great rejoicing. But there was a righteous brother. The brother who stayed at home all that time. While the other brother was out wasting his money and living it up and living in sin, the other brother stayed home. And when the father was rejoicing over the fact that his lost son had come home, the righteous brother becomes angry. God's dealing with sinners makes righteous people angry. Just as the righteous brother got angry when the father rejoiced over his lost son coming home. You know what makes religious people mad today? Gets them upset. When you say, you know, you're not saved by religion. The Bible clearly tells us that. We're saved by faith. We're saved. receiving the message that God has given us in His Word, that if thou will repent and acknowledge the Lord Jesus and receive Him as your Savior, thou shalt be saved. That's the Word of God. And we tell that to those who are self-righteous, and it makes them upset. Why? Because it negates all their effort. It takes all their deeds, all their religious deeds, all the things that they have done for society, all the things that they think gives them merit before God, and it puts a big zero on them. And in their pride, they become very upset. And that's exactly what's happening to this righteous brother. And he, I believe, is really the essence of the story, more than the prodigal son. He is the message to these religious leaders that he, this self-righteous brother, who thought he was perfect and right and couldn't rejoice with the Father, was a picture of themselves. And he was simply saying to them, you see this righteous brother who cannot enter into the joy of the Father? That's you. I wonder this morning if there's anyone here who is deceived as the younger son, who thinks that you're going to find your happiness in the world. You're going to be greatly disappointed. You may suffer greatly for it, and it may even cost you your soul. But I wonder if this morning if there's anyone here who's deceived like the older brother. You think you have a right standing with God based on your merit. It will cost you your soul. If your mind has never changed, if you never see your sinfulness, and you never acknowledge the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you simply feel that religion will save you and your deeds will save you, you're deceived, and it will cost you your soul. That's the message the Lord Jesus is presenting to these religious leaders of His day. Salvation isn't found by doing. Salvation isn't found by works, the Bible clearly tells us. It's found by believing. It's found by believing in God's Word, which says if we will acknowledge our sin and acknowledge the Lord Jesus as God manifest in the flesh, come for the express purpose of redeeming sinners, and in particular me as a sinner, then we'll be saved. Otherwise, we'll be lost. Simple message, isn't it? This morning, everyone here has a decision to make. Are we deceived? Or have we seen the truth of the Word of God, that every one of us needs a Savior, and the Lord Jesus is that Savior? May every one of us here this morning know the joy of our sins forgiven, knowing we are saved and right with God, not because of what we do, but because what transpired on the cross of Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." The debt of our guilt was paid in full. May we all know that joy. But we also, may we understand the joy of God and the heart of God that He seeks sinners to save them. Let's close in prayer. And after we close in prayer, I wonder if someone could lead us in the first verse again of number 101, if there would be someone here who could lead that, the first verse of number 101 after we pray. Gracious God and Father, this morning, we thank Thee for such a great story contained in Your Word to tell us of Your heart of love and grace that is seeking those who turned their back on Thee and Your authority, and we ran our lives our own way, and we did our own will. We're so thankful you sought us at the expense of your Son. We're so thankful he has finished the work that you sent him to do, to redeem our souls by his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Lord, speak to each heart present. Use your word. Prepare hearts to receive it. We ask your blessing upon it. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.